looking at Christian ethics, and this morning we're going to be looking at the relationship between human ethics, and specifically Christian ethics, and God's providence. Next week we're going to continue along the same line in terms of looking at some of the challenges that are brought against the whole notion of ethics. For example, especially if you're going to take the Bible seriously and read it literally, you get the impression God isn't very ethical. We'll look at that more carefully next week. There are a number of characteristics of Christian ethics, and I just want to just run through these quickly to get to the point where we are now. First of all, and we haven't talked about these in great length, but these are important points to at some point recognize. Christian ethics are individualistic in the sense that they start with the individual. They don't end there, but they start with the individual. Christian ethics are not primarily a political system or a social system. They're something that has to do with the individual and the individual's heart. They are responsive ethics. They aren't something that we do in order to get something. They're something that we do because something has happened and been given to us. In other words, we love because He first loved us. And this is unique. In many religious systems, ethics are for the purpose of our getting something, not a response to what we've been given. It's from the inside out. This is also somewhat unique in Christian ethics. It's not just a matter of what we do outwardly, as in most forms of Judaism. It's what is in your heart. It's from the inside out. It starts on the inside and works its way out. It's not just on the inside, but it starts there. And it's based upon final judgment. The ethics of the Bible are based upon a linear view of history. History is not cyclical. It has a beginning and an end. And at the end, there's going to be a judgment. What we do is going to make a difference in terms of our assessment and accountability before God. And this morning, what I want to look at is the fact that it's voluntary. Christian ethics are not something that happens because we're programmed to do them. Christian ethics, decisions to do right and wrong, have to do with a certain level of freedom we have in making decisions. Ethical integrity is something that, it's a term many of us are familiar with. And what we mean by that is basically, to use a phrase from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, we are to grow up in all aspects into Christ. We are to have Christ's life integrated into our lives. And the extent to which His life has been installed in us and integrated through us, we have ethical integrity. What I want to talk about this morning is the integrity of ethics. That is, can we make a case for ethics given a lot of the teachings that are popular in Christianity? The validity of moral choices and consequences, given the fact that we live with a sovereign God who, in the mind of many Christians, actually controls everything that takes place. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Paul starts here with a command. Make a decision. Be obedient. But then he reminds them, it's God who is working in you, both in terms of your will and your actions. But the question is, how is God involved in our desires, choices, and actions? What is the nature of that involvement? We're going to talk about that today. God's sovereign providence is basically the active implementation of God's plan in His creation so that His strategic purposes are realized and His Son is ultimately glorified. That's a nice theological definition. You find that in the theological textbook. But does God really control every detail of life? And if He does, what are the implications of that? Well, a passage of Scripture that I think would suggest strongly that God is sovereign in the details of life. Look at this passage in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Now this passage is significant for a number of reasons. Is God's sovereign will determined before the human decisions are made? This would suggest it is. But even more significant, in this case, is doing evil a part of God's plan? It would suggest that it is. These individuals who crucified Jesus were doing evil, but God ordains it. He basically predestines it, the text says. This is a powerful statement. R.C. Sproul echoes this in his proclamation, which has become famous as an extreme form of the sovereignty of God. If there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Now that's pretty strong, but it's the belief of a lot of Christians. If God decrees what happens, do ethics have any meaning? That's the question. If we basically are controlled ultimately by the decrees of God, the providence of God, the will of God, what do ethics mean? Is there any integrity in ethics? An explanation. This is the explanation that oftentimes is offered theologically for the dilemma of the meaning for ethics and the sovereign control of God. As the sovereign Lord, God is the first cause. That is, He's in control of everything. But most events have secondary causes as well, through which God's decrees are worked out. He decrees sovereignly in a secret way, and then basically works that plan out through choices that individuals make. Sinful acts are attributed to those secondary causes, not to God directly. To use an unfair example of this, if I'm a mafia don, and I have another family that is my counterpart and enemy, and I have one of my hitmen go and knock this guy off, and he's caught, and he basically tells a story of being set up and paying thousands of dollars to do that. We both go to trial. Do I have a claim to get off? I mean, after all, although I hired him and paid him, I didn't pull the trigger. So he's the one that committed the crime, not me. Is that a legitimate claim? Well, most of us would say no. A more dramatic example would be the person who takes a gun and shoots someone. And he goes to trial, and his defense attorney, being very wise, says, listen, this man did nothing to kill anyone. It was the gun that did it. The gun basically committed the crime. Now, so if you want to prosecute the gun, go ahead and prosecute the gun. That's probably an unfair characterization, but that's the characterization many people would make when they hear the story of God's ultimate sovereignty and then working through secondary means, and the secondary means basically catch the rap for the crime. In this case, Pilate is prosecuted for doing evil, even though the text would suggest Pilate could not do anything but that. That creates a moral problem. Some view this as God's permissive will. But there are examples like in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, where it's more than permission. It's thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. It sounds like it's locked in a sense. Another Reformed theologian, John Fromm, who's quite well known for his theological texts, writes this: God permits nothing passively, but His permission is an efficacious permission. In other words, it is decreed, it is guided. He is not passive. If God sovereignly preordains all behavior apart from human volition, are human ethics just a charade, just some kind of show? How can God find fault with anyone without condemning himself, if indeed he is the person who orders the hit, in a sense? And in what way are the exhortations and warnings in Scripture meaningful? Are they simply a charade or a game that's played to carry out God's purposes? Is human free choice just an illusion? We really don't have any real sense of freedom. This invites other speculations when we consider the fact that the appeal ultimately oftentimes is made to the fact that this is a mystery. How God's sovereignty and how human responsibility come together, we can't explain. This is often the response that is given. And this, I would suggest, invites a further explanation. By the way, I'm not going to suggest that in a half an hour this issue is going to be solved. I'm going to wind back here too at some point, as with many difficult situations, saying, I don't know. There are certain things here I just don't know. There are certain things here where I don't have all the pieces to the puzzle. But there are things we can say that are crazy, and there are other things we can say that make sense. I'm going to try to work toward the making sense part of the thing. The word predestined, for example, that's used in Acts chapter 4, verse 28, means to determine or resolve beforehand, to basically get something settled beforehand. This has to do with a fixed plan that is known beforehand and acted out. What's not implied or demanded by this word is that it does not involve mitigating circumstances. It may or may not be based on mitigating human contingencies, that is, things that humans do. Calvinists and Arminians disagree here. Calvinists would say there are no known mitigating human contingencies with respect to God's will or his decree, his plan. An example, a game plan based on nothing outside the coach's style or will. The coach of a basketball team or a football team can be so confident that he says, we have a game plan, I don't care who we play, the same game plan for every team we play. And we're going to basically work our plan and it's going to win for us. Arminians, Jacob Arminius was a Reformed theologian who had problems with a lot of traditional Calvinism and became a part of a historical narrative that was countering Calvinism throughout history. And people like John Wesley and many others basically took their cues from the writings and thinking of Jacob Arminius. He suggests there are known mitigating human circumstances that are taken into account. For example, again, the illustration of the coach. A game plan based on scouting of the other team. Basically, as a coach, from this posture, you scout the other team and you look at what you know or suspect they're going to do and you basically make decisions based upon that. That's the difference. If you can look at the debate in terms of this issue, in terms of two extremes, fatalists on the one side and deists on the other, fatalists basically see God controlling every detail. Deists suggest that creation is on its own and God controls nothing. It's all natural law and DNA and chemistry. The Calvinists tend to be on the fatalist side. The Arminians tend to be on the deist side of that issue. Human choices are set by and in service of God's choices. We do make choices, but God basically underwrites them in terms of his ultimate master plan. The danger is that God is seen as controlling too much. On the other hand, Arminians would tend to look at human choices as being independent of, but used by God in his plan. And here the danger is that God is seen as limiting himself too much. Basically, nervous and out of control. I'm going to suggest that what's needed in our churches and in theological debates is a sane middle ground where the debate is healthy, where people are seeking, learning, respecting, speaking truth and love in this zone. Now, unfortunately, I have I have many friends who tend to operate more over here and over here. And the debate is pretty ugly. It's not really a debate. It's a food fight. It's basically large trenches and mortars hurled back and forth. And as the heat gets up, all of a sudden people over here call these people non-Christians, sub-Christians, and these people over here the same way. Church history is full of a lot of embarrassing chapters in terms of how this issue has divided people in unnecessary ways. And next week we'll look at maybe some examples of that, which we'd rather not talk about, but we need to face. What is the nature of God's sovereign power? This is the first question I want to ask. Is it His control, predestination of all creation, human actions, and so forth? Is this the essence of what sovereignty means, that God controls everything? Or, I'm going to suggest, is it something else? Does God need to micromanage everything in order to accomplish His purposes, as R.C. Sproul would suggest? Or is it His creativity, His loving knowledge? Is God's love working through creative wisdom the principal element in His sovereign power? And that's, I think, the first question we should ask. What basically represents God's sovereignty? Control or creativity? How is the glory and power of God best revealed? Well, there's no doubt that when we look at Scripture, there are lots of passages that directly link God with love. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In Sunday school, that's one of the first verses a child memorizes. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because He first loved us. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us or constrains us. That the identification of God with love and mercy is strong. Not to say that especially in the Old Testament, there are powerful examples of God's control being manifest or being heralded. But notice the way the Apostle Paul ends his section on the sovereignty of God in history in dealing with Jews and Gentiles with these words in chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways! Here he's appealing to God's wisdom and judgments more than His control or His ultimate purpose. I'm going to go through a number of considerations that have guided my thoughts in the last several years. By the way, I've gone through a transition. I've changed a lot of my views as I've gotten older. This is not the only view that I've seen movement in one direction or another. I haven't become radicalized, although those who agreed with me in my former life would be convinced that I've lost it in my later life. And some people have welcomed. I've got new friends now. You can take it for what it's worth. I still punctuate a lot of my theological affirmations with commas and question marks, and some with exclamation marks, but not very many. This is one that doesn't have an exclamation mark behind it. It's got a comma and some question marks. Is God's loving sovereign power self-limited in this age? And I'm going to suggest that there's good reason for us to believe that in some respects it must be. Did God give moral creatures, those who bear God's image, a measure of real freedom to choose with the subsequent consequences of their choices? Could God's love and respect for them limit His absolute control of them? Does love suggest that God, with His image embedded in us, invest in us a certain amount of freedom and take His hand off of us, so to speak? The example I've used before, if I had a pickup basketball game with LeBron James, LeBron James could say, Jim, I'm glad we're going to have this contest. How much time do you have? Do you want the game to be short or long? and I want you to know you're free to do anything you want. And I will just shoot with my left hand and guard by just bouncing on one foot. Still, how long do you want it to be? 5 minutes, 1 to 10, we can do that. I can extend it if you'd like. The fact is, he would not lose 1 minute of sleep worrying about not being able to win against Jim Abrahamson unless he could control everything I did. He could let me do anything I wanted. It wouldn't make a difference. The point is God's loving sovereign power threatened by my choices? I don't think so. I think if God is God, he's not going to be threatened by my volition, my choices. Consideration number 3. Is God's loving sovereign power a function of his creative wisdom? Some of you remember the British broadcast some time ago. I don't think it's still on television anymore. Whose line is it anyway? Anyone remember this?
Oh, yeah.
Some of you do, not very many. There's no one who watches television, apparently, or didn't a decade ago. This is a fascinating program. The program consists of these comedians who are very creative comedians, and the monitor basically throws them a line, and they create humor out of the storyline. The line goes something like this. You've just come home from work. Your wife is angry because of a fight you had not resolved the night before. Take it from there. And without hesitation, they will pass the ball one from another telling the story. And it's hilarious. They're able to spin that basic scenario, that basic narrative, into this fabulous, humorous story that looks like it was the creation of a committee of people working for weeks to put it together. Now the point is, if these people, mere humans, can exercise that kind of creativity in making sense and meaning out of something that is completely unrelated to where they're going, it isn't intended to be humorous, how much more can an infinitely creative God use the things that take place in history? The classic example, I think, from Scripture is Genesis chapter 1, where basically God changes chaos to cosmos. His creativity is able to take that which is null and void and make a beautiful world out of it, including habitation for human beings. Consideration number 4. Is God's love, loving sovereign power, a function of his knowledge? I can give my grandson Alex three choices, and because I know him, I know what he will choose. Now, the more I know him, the more I can predict what he will choose. If I ask him if basically he wants to play with his sister and her new Barbie or play soccer, I have no doubt what he would want to do. No question. How much more can God, who knows me, not control me, but basically predict exactly what I'm going to do? Listen to Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Now, when we add to this the fact that when we reflect upon it, there are many factors influencing our decisions. Certainly we have, from a Christian standpoint, a biblical standpoint, of sin nature, which is self-oriented, defensive in its posture. We grew up in a culture, in our families, and in the broader culture in which we live, that conditions us in terms of values. If you're from China, your culture is different than growing up in the U.S. of A., and that culture is going to influence how you think about things. We have circumstances. Some of us basically have gone through health crises. Some of us basically grew up in homes where we did not have the kind of nurturing that we should have had, so forth and so on. All of these things influence how we make decisions. And then our personal history, in terms of how we've made good or bad decisions in the past, and how they've affected and conditioned us to respond today in our situation. And then, of course, we got the Holy Spirit, who basically is a factor as well. Pushing the wrong button. As with the weather, the greater the knowledge, the better the forecast, or the foreknowledge. We know how to predict weather much better now than we did when I grew up in the Midwest. Now, in North Carolina especially, because we can see the weather coming all the way across the U.S. of A. If you're in California, you don't have as many points of data to draw from. But I'm going to suggest that maybe in my lifetime, certainly in my children's lifetime, we're going to have the ability, through the sophistication of our technology and understanding of weather, able to make predictions that are much more accurate than they are today. When they say 45% chance of rain today, what they mean is the rain will be scattered, but it'll cover basically 45% of the area. There may be a day coming when I want to plan a picnic to go to Carrboro. I don't know why I'd want to do that, but to Carrboro. And I want to know, is it going to rain in Carrboro? I don't care if it's going to rain in Siler City or in Chapel Hill or Durham. I want to know if it's going to rain in Carrboro. I may be able to tell that. I'm not a prophet. I can't say that. That's going to happen. I'm saying this. The more knowledge we have, the more understanding we have, the more accurately we can predict these things. Now, I don't know how much understanding God has, but I think he's got quite a lot. And given that fact, his foreknowledge, basically, is probably going to be pretty good. Just by understanding and having knowledge of his creation. Fifth consideration, with respect to foreknowledge. I look at something like Carlson Magnus. I haven't played chess for a long time. I used to play chess. Love to play chess. I was amazed at someone like this young man who is a teenager and a grandmaster. Part of what he's able to do is to remember the scenarios of every possible move. God can see how history is set up to enable certain things to unfold, and he uses this as a part of his providential plan. Again, when someone makes a move, a grandmaster knows what the options are from there on out and makes another move. The person, his opponent, can make all kinds of moves, but at every point he knows what the options are. I remember seeing a person at MIT play chess against 12 people at once, and he had a circular tables in a circle. This is something that's not uncommon. And he'd go from one opponent to another, make a move, and the other person had to make a move by the time he got back to the table. He just kept on eliminating them until he got down to one player and then played that one player and beat him. I don't know how anyone has that kind of knowledge of being able to see ahead, no matter what your opponent does, what the alternatives are. But if humans can do that, how much more, I'm going to suggest, can God do that? Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and he called, and he justified, and he glorified. It's interesting to note that predestination here starts with foreknowing. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean only that God could predict what was going to happen. He knew these people. He basically knew them so well that he knew by looking at their record and by being aware of their record what their options were, and not just the probability, but to a certain extent, probability to the point of being certain what they would do. Could God's foreknowledge of us, including our choices, be used by him in his providential plan? I'm going to suggest that's certainly a strong possibility. Consideration number six. Is God's loving sovereign power the way of the cross? And I'm saying this because the way of the cross is a different form of power than what we see in our world. Christ crucified is the power of God. Now, anyone outside the Christian faith would hear these words from the Apostle Paul and look at the crucified Christ dying helplessly, so to speak, as a criminal, and say, what in the world is with this religion? How is there power in Christ? He was born, basically, running from authorities. He never gained political power, was never popular with those who had political power. He dies as a criminal, forsaken even by his followers. Where's the power? And yet, it was the Apostle Paul who had a lot of those things, was a Pharisee, had prestige, had the power of this world. And he said, basically, to know Christ, he had to lay aside all of that power. And to side with Christ, to follow him, he was going to a completely different scenario in understanding what power was all about. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And Christ here is not the miracle-working Christ. He is not the resurrected Christ. He is the crucified Christ, the power of God. He goes on. For consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That is, God has chosen specifically you who are foolish in the eyes of the world. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. God's people are an illustration of that power that they have from Christ is both in them in terms of their nature and it's in terms of what they do. They are called basically not to take over the world's positions of power, but to stand basically in opposition to that. Now, there's a lot we can learn from reading a letter like 1 Peter. Peter was a person whose life was changed dramatically in this way. And you see that in the writing of his letter. He writes to people who are being persecuted unjustly by the powers of this world. And he basically appeals to them to use the power of God in their response. That is the way of the cross. To endure rather than overthrow. Jesus was a model of God's real power. His incarnation. Giving up his glory to be like one of us in our weakness, forsaking political means and going to the cross. Paul gave up his power to follow Jesus and to know him. Paul taught others to do the same. Have this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Joseph and Mary give an example of this. Joseph was a righteous man when he protected Mary rather than stoning her when she was found to be with child. Peter calls disciples to submit to personal injustice in the hands of worldly powers as they follow Christ. I mean, this pattern is very strong in terms of what does it mean to have control or to be sovereign? What does it mean to exercise God's power to his glory? And I'm going to suggest it is not in terms of the kind of control of this world. It's in the power to love. This is an illustration that I've used several times. This will not be the last time you hear this illustration. It was so powerful in my own mind. Colleen Carroll Campbell, who is an interviewer on the Catholic television network, basically is interviewing a mother superior of a large convent, a person who had a PhD from Harvard, obviously very bright, and gifted, and she's asking this mother superior some hard questions. As a powerful woman, how do you respond to those who say the women are not in the Catholic Church are not free to be ordained in the church? And I can remember the twinkle in her eye as she basically quietly gave back her response. It's something like this: power in the kingdom of God is the freedom to love. I have that freedom and I do not need a position or a title to exercise that power. Brilliant. Brilliant. I wish that Protestants could see that. I think, for the most part, Roman Catholic brothers and sisters see that much more clearly than we do as Protestants, especially as evangelical Protestants, but liberal Protestants as well. Luke 6, 27 to 29. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Again, he's speaking in hyperbole here, exaggeration in some respects, but he's making a point, a very powerful point. This is the power of God. I am the perfect image in flesh of the living God, and this is my sovereign power. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And the operative phrase here, I think, is God causes all things to work together for good. God basically uses all things. All things are not necessarily good, but He uses all things, brings them together in His understanding, and brings good out of them. It can't be that difficult for a God who is infinitely wise, powerful, and creative to do this. And the question then becomes, is your God too small? Basically, is He unable to do that? Is He a God who basically has to control and micromanage everything in order for His will to be accomplished? Deuteronomy 29:29. This is the garbage pail verse in the Old Testament. The secret things belong to, I don't mean it's garbage, I mean it's a place where we put a lot of things that we can't explain. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things that revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. We've got to constantly remind ourselves there are things that have been revealed, and we should work hard in understanding those things, putting them together. We can't do it perfectly, but we should work at that. But there are some things we just will never be able to completely comprehend. And as soon as we solve one problem, it's going to raise questions at a different level. Until we are with God, until we basically are united perfectly with Him, we will not cease having questions. At the end of the day, we may not be able to fully understand some things. But, going back to Paul's words, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. That's ultimately where we wind up. It's not the wonder of His control. It's the wonder of His wisdom, His knowledge, His understanding. If you want to get these slides and the audio, this is where you go on the website. Next week we're going to take a harder part of this scenario, and that is God a model for ethics? Especially when He does things like ask Moses to exterminate the Midianites, and not just the soldiers, the men, the women, and the children. Oh! Except for the virgins. Keep them for your men. That sounds like Yahweh, does it? It's in your Bible. What do you do with that? I don't know. I've got a week to find out. Okay, we've got time for some interaction. Yes?
Billy Graham came out the same way you did. He said, I resolved to take a year and understand predestination. And at the end of the year, I concluded I was never going to understand it in this world, and I wasn't going to worry about it anymore.
That's why he was never a professor of theology.
I think you really hit on a strong he lost. He gave up all control. He's God in the flesh. He gave up all control. He allowed their creation effectively to run rampant, kill him, put him on the cross, and die. Yeah. And that was his plan all along.
Right.
And he rose from the dead, and he conquered death, and he gave us, you know, eternal life through that. So, you know, it's an example. I think one of the things I get concerned about is there's a tendency in us to want control. And we anthropomorphically put that on God. God doesn't need to control, but he's in.
Yeah. What's really disturbing to me when you think about this, and this is unfortunately true in many of our evangelical churches, there is a lot of energy going into control, the world's type of control, control with the kind of power that manipulates, control with money. I don't know how many pastors I've talked to, not my close friend pastors, but pastors I've talked to, talk about church ministry in terms of budget, primarily. In terms of, you can control things with the money. Where you put the money is where things are going to happen. Now, in the world, that's true. That's true. And that's one of the reasons someone like Mother Teresa came under fire when she won the Nobel Peace Prize. You know, why aren't you using your power politically? And her response, among other things, was to say, you don't understand. What I'm doing is not social work, it's worship. I'm serving Christ, not the poor. And furthermore, my concern as an ambassador for Christ is to recognize that poor people's economic and physical suffering is not their biggest problem. Their biggest problem is basically being alone in it. And that is something that I think we've forgotten, because we are still trying to make things more comfortable and to operate the way we'd like to see them operate. Yes?
Do you think there's a difference in our ability to have freedom of choice before and after we become Christians?
The question is there a difference between our freedom of choice before and after we become a Christian? That's a really a good question. Certainly. I mean, that's part of the argument of Paul's teaching, that when he finds Christians that are behaving like mere men, he says, don't you know you are a new person in Christ? His appeal there is, you have now access to freedom that you have not believed. And the challenge is to believe your freedom and walk in it. Now, is that freedom complete in this life so that we basically are able to make perfectly holy decisions? For Paul, it wasn't. He groaned waiting for the complete redemption of his body. As long as he was in this flesh, he felt there's this tension that he needed to be free from and wanted to be free from. But there certainly is a measure of liberty that we didn't have before. Now the question is also related to that is, can someone who doesn't know Christ have any freedom to do anything good? Yes, but not anything approaching anything that would redeem them, in the same way that the things that we as Christians do don't redeem us. I mean, good is good. And we say, well, yes, but someone who isn't a Christian doesn't have good motives, and we do. Are our motives always pure? Well, no, but sometimes they are, we hope. I hope so too, but I live with that hope. When I'm doing a careful audit of my own soul, I can't be confident, yes, this act of generosity came from pure motives, not a speck of self-interest in that at all. I don't think I've ever been in a place where I can with confidence say that. I just don't know. I know myself well enough to know I'm in the inside complex. Lots of things pulling me in different directions. And only at the audit before God am I going to know what really was of the Spirit and what really was wood, hay, and stubble. Again, that's not a yes or no answer to that question exactly. Yes?
Since God is eternal in the past, present, and future are all the same to God, how does that relate to foreknowledge and
how does God's foreknowledge be understood in light of the fact that that God is, has an eternal perspective or timeless perspective. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I think that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it says that God created the worlds. The word there is eons, and it means more than the cosmos. It means history as well. There's a sense in which that verse suggests that God created everything that's that has taken place, is taking place, and will take place in an instant, in his mind. In other words, once Adam made a decision, God knew what the parameters were. It's called middle knowledge. The options were after that. And as other decisions were being made, again, he knew exactly what was going to take place. How can God do or live or act and work in a timeless sense? I have no idea. I don't know what timelessness is like. I know we think of eternity in terms of time. It's not in terms of time. Eternity is timeless. What is that like? I have no idea.
And I think that changes a lot of the whole concept of foreknowledge, too.
Yes.
He lives outside of time. God created time. How does any of that apply at all?
Right.
But that goes right back to Deuteronomy 29:29.
Yeah, I think, right.
Very quickly.
Yeah. A timeless God who is a creator, that's beyond any... I just don't have the horsepower for that.
We live in a linear world.
Yeah.
But
does
God...
He limits himself to work through a linear world.
Yeah,
that's right.
But
we don't. Okay.
Any other questions? Okay.